Professor Daniel Smith Christopher has a PhD of philosophy. He was in the faculty of theology, and he did a sociological analysis of the exile in the Old Testament. Some of you may remember him from a few years ago when he came up with us for 6 sessions and presented information on the exile. He is currently teaching in the areas at Loyola of Hebrew Bible, especially in the exilic and Persian period, Old Testament theology in the Christian context, cross-cultural interpretation of biblical texts with multiculturalism, peace and violence, nonviolence, and a biblical interpretation in gospel and blues music. He's the author of several books, including Jonah, Jesus, and Other Good Coyotes, Speaking Peace to Power in the Bible, A Biblical Theology of Exile, An Introduction to the Old Testament, An Invitation to Faith and Justice. This is a course for secondary school courses in the Old Testament. Dr. Smith Christopher is also the author of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah in the Oxford Biblical Commentary, and Daniel in the New Interpreter's Biblical Commentary. He has taught and spoke on topics in Scripture and on issues of peace, justice, and nonviolence. And I think all of us would like to know what you're doing with this gospel and blues music, if you could address that a little bit. He has also consulted on many television and multimedia projects in this area. And every year for the past 12 years, he has been a presenter at the Religious Education Congress in Los Angeles. I'm going to post this over there on the back so that if any of you would like to look at it during the break, you can see what a phenomenal person this is. Dr. Smith Christopher.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much for the invitation to be with you, and you are starting a very interesting study that is going to be focused largely on one of the most interesting, of course, of the books of the New Testament, and that is, of course, the Gospel of Mark. Now, what I want to do today is a couple of things. First of all, I want to start by talking about why the Gospel itself is so significant and important. And then we'll look at a kind of overview of the content of the book itself, a kind of a tour, as we put it, of the Gospel of Mark. But first of all, before we do those two things, let's remember the groundwork, the context, if you will, that is important for any study of the New Testament. What was the context for the time of the New Testament? In about 64 before the Common Era, 64 years before the birth of Jesus, Pompey marched into Palestine and declared that Rome will take over in the administration of this part of the world directly. Now, Rome, of course, had been a significant power in the entire Mediterranean area already by a couple of hundred years by that time. Their major days came, of course, just before the time of Jesus, but they had been a player already at the time of the Maccabean Revolution, 160 years before the time of Jesus. Now, what did Roman rule mean? Well, you see, this is actually a very interesting question for us, because we live in a society that draws influences from two major ancient resources, we might say. Those two ancient resources are, of course, the Judeo-Christian tradition, but also the classical tradition, also Greece and Rome. And at times, those two traditions have coexisted somewhat, And at times, they have clashed. Think, for example, of the significance and importance of the philosopher Aristotle, especially on the development of medieval Catholic theology. Right? Aristotle was a significant influence. But at times, that influence, we would have to say, was less than positive. Aristotle, after all, believed that slavery was natural, and that it was perfectly acceptable for dominant people to rule over lesser peoples. Aristotle believed that the Greeks were fated, destined to rule over others. And this, of course, was the teacher of Alexander the Great. Right? And when the New World was discovered by first the navies of the Portuguese and then the Spanish in their great days, and then, of course, further on as other European countries became dominant, and as they arrived in the New World, slavery was not far from their minds, and Aristotle was not too far in the background. And in the great debates that took place in Spain about where to or how to deal with these New World peoples, remember that on the one side was Sepúlveda, and on the other was the great Saint Bartolomé de las Casas. And Sepúlveda argued, but Aristotle teaches us that slavery is natural. And Bartolomé de las Casas, in, I confess, one of my favorite quotes of his, Bartolomé de las Casas stood and said, Aristotle is a pagan who is burning in hell. De las Casas was a colorful character. But of course, you know, he was arguing the side of the angels. He was said that these new people are people like us, and arguing against their enslavement. So, Rome. Let's get back to some of our influence from the Roman Empire. Josephus is one of our most important sources of Jewish perspectives on this time period. Who was Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish military officer who was involved initially in the revolt against Rome in the time just after the period of Jesus, around between 60 and 70. And Josephus was active in the Galilee in the revolt against Rome, and he was captured. And when he was captured and taken to Rome as a prisoner, he became so impressed with his captors that he decided to write a major series of works to try to explain the Jewish people to the Romans. You see, Josephus was convinced, oh my goodness, this was all just a big misunderstanding. If they really could appreciate who we are and our great ancient culture, then they would understand that we shouldn't be enemies, we should be allies. And so he wrote this vast amount of material that, thank goodness, has survived. And one of the things that Josephus did was essentially to retell biblical history. So he started at the beginning, and so it's almost like an ancient paraphrase of the Bible. And it's very interesting because Josephus skipped gently over the parts that he thought might offend the Romans, and then went into detail on things that he thought they'd be impressed with, like our great kings and their warriors and things like that. But when it came to their rebelliousness at times under imperial overlords, Josephus rather gingerly sort of stepped around those issues and rather lightly dealt, for example, with issues like the Book of Daniel, for example, which talk about resistance to dominating powers and so forth. Well, Josephus described the Romans, and he describes for us the standard issue of a Roman soldier. This is important for us to keep in mind when we think of the context of Palestine in the time of Jesus. What was the standard issue of a Roman soldier, says Josephus? Number one, spear and long shield. Spear and long shield. Number two, saw and basket. Number three, spade and axe. Number four, a thong of leather, and handcuffs. Klaus Wenks, who wrote recently a wonderful book called Pax Romana and the Peace of Jesus Christ, talks about this standard issue of the Roman soldier and says, this says it all. The spear and long shield to conquer you. The saw, the basket, the spade, and the axe to settle in, dig themselves in permanently, and exploit your resources, and the thong of leather and handcuffs to enforce their rule. This was what Rome meant to Palestine. Remember, Roman rule over Palestine was an iron fist. The Roman soldiers were always present. And it is very important for us to keep that in mind when we read the New Testament, because it helps us to understand some of the shock and the power of Jesus addressing a subject like, which according to the Gospels was one of his favorite subjects, and that was the kingdom of God. He used that phrase over and over and over again to describe God's intentions in the world by describing it as the kingdom of God. And people were constantly asking Jesus, what is the kingdom of God like? What's it supposed to be, and when is it going to come into its fullness? But understand something. Every time, remember those old E.F. Hutton commercials where somebody would be talking about their tax investments investments, and the other person across the table would say, well, my investment counselor is E.F. Hutton, and he says, and at that point it stops, and the camera pulls back, and everybody in the restaurant's leaning over and listening, right? Great ad. That would have been the response when anybody started a sentence with the kingdom of God. Everything would have gone silent and everybody would have listened. It was the topic of the day, the kingdom of God. But understand who else was always listening. The soldiers nearby. And any Jew in Palestine referring to the kingdom of God, we can picture those soldiers kind of adjusting their grip on their spear, making sure that sword is easy to draw and quickly available. Because as far as they were concerned, they were there to enforce quite another kingdom. You may speak of your kingdom of God, but I'm here to make you understand there is one ruler that you need to worry about, and that is Caesar. So, every word that is spoken about power and authority and the way society ought to be organized in the New Testament is a direct challenge. And we neglect to remember that to our peril. There was a context that the early Christians were living under. And we, for example, we have come to understand Paul far more profoundly by keeping this context in mind. For example, our very word, euangelion, from which we get evangel, from which we derive, of course, the translation, good news. Do you know what the original meaning of the euangelion was in the context of the Roman Empire? It meant the good news that Caesar was coming for a visit. That's what the term originally meant. So the Christians, frankly, were rather gutsy to take that term and to transform it into saying, no, not that good news, this good news. And once you hear it that way, you realize, oh, that was a kind of in-your-face sort of approach to talking about the Christian message. In other words, when Paul used that term, the good news, what he meant was the real good news. Not what you've heard before. See how that changes things? It gives us a sense of context, a sense of, oh, I get it. These were really pretty gutsy folks to use that kind of language. So our understanding of the Gospels and our reading of any of the Gospels needs to be read within that general social context. Okay, so that's already interesting. What's another interesting setting issue or background issue for us? Well, here's one that sounds deceptively simple. What is a gospel? As a matter of fact, my friends, this question is debated among New Testament scholars. Just exactly what kind of document is this that tells the story of a famous teacher and also summarizes part of the teachings of the teacher? And there's all kinds of debate as to where did the early Christians even come up with this idea of a gospel? The Greeks wrote no such documents. Now, they did have stories of philosophers, sort of summaries of their lives. And in other documents, they would describe the teachings of a particular philosopher or teacher. But we have no examples of them putting those things together. So where did the early Christians come up with this interesting idea of writing this rather unique kind of document? Some say, well, it seems quite simple. They invented it. The gospel is a Christian invention. It's an interesting argument. As an Old Testament scholar, I, however, have another suggestion. I think there is an interesting precedent for the Gospels. If you look at an interesting book like the prophet Jeremiah, you find in that book something rather interesting. And that is, and this is rather unique to Jeremiah, not all of the other prophetic books do this, but as you know, early prophetic materials, Elijah and Elisha, describe the lives and the events of the prophet. If you were to ask me, what did Elijah and Elisha teach? Quite frankly, I'd be stumped. Because the stories don't tell us. It just tells us, it tells us some miracles they performed and some things they did. And that's it. But if you were to ask me, a prophet like Amos, what did Amos do in his life? Well, I'd be almost equally stumped. Because although I could tell you all kinds of things about what Amos taught, there's very little about his life. Jeremiah is unique. Somehow, the book of Jeremiah is unique among the prophets because it tells us a great deal about his life and it summarizes a great deal of his teaching. I suspect that the prophet Jeremiah may have provided a kind of precedent for this. So perhaps a gospel is like a Christian prophetic treatise, right? A Christian prophetic treatise based roughly on the older tradition of the prophets. Well, it's possible. It's possible. What is particularly intriguing, of course, is not only that the Christians perfected or perhaps invented this interesting literary form that we call a gospel. That's interesting. What's even more interesting, brothers and sisters, is that they gave us four of them. Now, it's almost as if Christian history just takes that problem and lays it right in our laps and say, all right, here it is, deal with it. And what is the problem? Well, the problem's quite simple to state, folks. There's four and they're not the same. Somehow, over the development of early Christian writing, the church, in their wisdom, decided, we are not going to decide on one. We are not going to decide on two. We're going to decide on four. And keep all of them. Now, folks, the early Christians did try to write what's often referred to as a harmony. They did it. We still have most of it that was composed, where they tried to sit down with the four and, you know, make a one out of sort of putting them all in a blender and coming out with a sort of single document. They could have done that, and wouldn't that have reduced our problems? But interestingly enough, they decided, no, not going to do it. Now, keep in mind, my friends, when was the New Testament finally decided for the early Christians? This is a bit of a shock. Yeah, that's right, 4th century. 4th century. They continued to debate the issue for over 300 years. And one of the things that we learned from that is that the idea was not that the book dropped from the sky ready-made. No. The New Testament emerged from the use of the church. In other words, the decision about the New Testament was a sort of final dot on what the church, through its life as the church, had been developing and using for over 300 years. They finally simply decided, okay, we need to sort of settle what we've been doing for hundreds of years. You see, the message was what the church treasured, not so much the writings. And as a matter of fact, we know from already in the second century, we have early Christian commentary. We have an interesting quote from an early Christian by the name of Papias, who says, rather surprisingly for our ears, he says, I don't want to know what's in this writing or that writing. I want to know what they say and who they got it from. See, that's interesting. In the early centuries of the church, the question was, do you have it straight and from whom did you learn it? The oral tradition was considered the important point. And it was only later that the idea that this needs to be put to writing becomes increasingly important. But that was not the original issue. And when you stop and think about it, that helps us to understand how come these Gospels weren't produced, within the days of Jesus himself. I mean, we think that it would have been a lot more responsible of them to follow Jesus around with a tape recorder and be writing as they're going, excuse me, Jesus, could you say that one more time? I want to make sure I get that absolute. Boy, wouldn't that have been good? But you see, we look at that from our perspective as a literary culture. And we complain that they don't think that way, or else they would have taken a lot more care. But you see, they were an oral culture. And even 200 years later, they were still saying, no, I want to know from whom did you hear this? Is the word correct? Is the message correct? Not is your writing correct? That kind of thinking comes later, and slowly. And when we think about it, folks, it makes perfect sense why they wouldn't have particularly worried about writing, even amongst the earliest disciples. I mean, if Peter's still around, then obviously, if you have a question about what Jesus said, your first thought isn't going to be, where is it written down? Your first thought's going to be, there's Peter, go ask him. So even in the generation after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as long as there were enough apostles around, why write? There they are. Go ask them. It's only when the apostles begin to pass that we begin to get the concern to write things down. Right? That's very clear at the end of the Gospel of John. Right? There's an interesting discussion at the end of the Gospel of John that tries to clarify what Jesus meant when he said, what is it to you if he does not die? There's a confusion, clearly, that the end of the Gospel is trying to explain. The end of the Gospel is trying to say, look, Jesus did not say he wasn't going to die. He just said, what is it to you if he does? In other words, what's happened? Clearly, John has died. And so they have to sort of explain why this is not a misunderstanding and why this isn't a horrendous crisis. But clearly, the background of that is that there must have been some kind of discomfort with the fact that, hey, how could John have died? We thought that Jesus would come back before that would happen. Paul seems convinced that he won't see death himself. He seems convinced that the return will be very soon. Well, folks, if people are thinking in those terms, then their immediate priority is not going to be, we better get this straight for the next 2,000 years, so that Christians in 2009 understand this clearly. Sadly for us, it would have been nice if they had thought in those terms, but they weren't. They were thinking in much more immediate terms. Well, all of these issues, folks, present us and help us to understand how come we run into some difficulties. We do. I am convinced, my friends, that when Paul wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica, when Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatians, Paul was not thinking in the back of his mind, they're going to be reading this in 2009. To be perfectly honest with you, one of the reasons I'm convinced of that is because if he was thinking that, I think he'd have taken a little more time to explain some of these points. That still confuses, right? Paul was writing to that church about an immediate issue, making references that he knew they would understand that sometimes throw our hands up. What in the world was he referring to? Right? It's sometimes described, Paul's letters are sometimes described as listening to half of a telephone conversation. Where we're not entirely sure. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why Romans is so important. Because Paul is starting that conversation in Romans, as opposed to responding to something. So in Romans, he's a little clearer, which is, explains why Romans has been so influential as a document. Because he does, in that case, explain himself a little more fully. Because he's starting that conversation, as opposed to responding to something that he's heard or letters to him. All right, so with all of those kind of preliminary comments, let's now address ourselves briefly to the significance of Mark itself as a writing before we look at some of the content and stuff. So I have a handout I'd like to provide for you. I think... Okay. Now, there is an interesting issue among New Testament scholars known quite simply, my friends, as the synoptic problem. The synoptic problem. Now, the term synoptic is actually an astronomical term. It means to look at the same heavenly phenomenon from different perspectives. So to talk about a synoptic gospel means to look at the same phenomenon, that is, the life and teachings of Jesus, from different perspectives. And there are three synoptic gospels. They're called that because they share a very close relationship. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is quite different. The gospel outline is different. The way John talks about Jesus is different. Even the length of time that John talks about the ministry of Jesus is different. Did you know this? Our idea that Jesus' ministry was 3 years comes from John and John alone. The synoptic gospels do not mention more than one Passover. John mentions three. So our idea that the ministry of Jesus, our general idea that the ministry of Jesus was 3 years comes only from John. Because if we didn't have John, we could very easily get the idea that the ministry of Jesus was a single year. Right? So, the synoptic gospels are called that because they share a very close relationship. And the synoptic problem is just exactly what is that relationship? Which came first, which came later? Now, we know that there's a certain order to this already from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. You read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and what does he say? He says, others have already written about these matters. Luke tells us from the get-go he is not the first one. He says he's going to try to organize it better than they did. So clearly there's interesting reasons why they decide to address themselves to writing yet another one. But clearly, he's aware he's not first. Now, how do we work out the relationship between them? Well, the older accounts, the older ideas about the order of the New Testament books, folks, was that Matthew was the older of the three synoptic gospels, and some would say of all four. That is rarely held by New Testament scholars today. Today, the predominant theory of the relationship of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the predominant theory is called the two-source theory. The two-source theory. Now, let's talk about some of the reasons why this theory has arisen. And let's take a look at this chart Does everybody have a copy? Okay. Now, first of all, here's one of the facts. You see here on this chart the number of verses in each of the three books. Matthew has 1,068 verses. Luke has 1,149 verses. Mark has only 661. So Mark is by far the shortest of the three. Now that already raises an interesting question. If Mark was not first, why would he shorten the tradition? Why would he choose to do an amended version of the life and teaching of Jesus? It makes more sense to people to say the shortest should be the oldest. That it would be more of a tendency to add material, to expand on, to comment on, rather than to shorten. So that's one of the major arguments that's often used. But there are others. Virtually all of Mark is reproduced in Luke and Matthew. Virtually all of it. But Matthew and Luke also add other material not found in Mark. However, they all follow the same general outline of the life of Jesus. In other words, Matthew and Luke follow the same outline, rough outline, of the life of Jesus that is presented in Mark. Where did Mark get this general outline that he follows from in his gospel for the life of Jesus? That's a really interesting question. And it raises a question I'll deal with quickly, and then we'll come back to more fully explain the two source hypothesis. That problem comes down to who's Mark? Which is a very interesting question. Right? Who is Mark? The general consensus is that Mark is John Mark, featured in the book of Acts, chapters 12 and 13. John Mark was a young man who for a time was with Paul, parted company with Paul, and then reconciled, but lived out his days as a disciple of Peter. Now, that might explain something. Because if you look, for example, at one of the standard sermons of Peter, take a look at Acts 10, you can just make a note of this in your notes, Acts 10, 36 to 40. Acts 10, 36 to 40. Peter presents his message about Jesus in six basic points. Six basic points. Want me to write these down? That might be helpful. Number one, Peter calls this the good news. That's typical of Peter's preaching. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Jesus went about doing good and healing. Number four, we are witnesses, especially to what he did in Jerusalem. We are witnesses to what happened and what he did in Jerusalem. Five, they killed him. The blame usually gets directed by Mark at the chief priests of the temple. This is very important, by the way, for us to keep clear on this. Mark points to what we would today call the administration, not to the Jewish people as a whole. He points to the temple administration as the people who were threatened by Jesus. Right? They killed him. God raised him. Six points as a rough outline of the preaching of Peter, typical of his preaching as provided for us by the book of Acts. Why is this interesting? Because, folks, that is essentially the outline to the Gospel of Mark. Even using some of the same terms as in, for example, the good news. That's how Mark begins. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The general idea here, and I think this is a fascinating and frankly convincing one, is that when we ask, where did young John Mark, who would not have known Jesus directly, where did young John Mark get his outline for the composition of his gospel? From the preaching of Peter. Listening to his teacher. Outline frequently. Preach frequently with this general outline. Now, the only problem to this theory is that in the first century, Mark is a very common name. So it's not like we can say, oh, it's so rare, it's got to be John Mark. Nah, it's not quite that easy, I'm afraid. It is a common name. But this theory, I think, has a good deal of makes a good deal of sense in a lot of ways. So it is a product, as it were. What we're suggesting is that the Gospel of Mark is directly a product of the preaching of Peter. Directly a product of the preaching of Peter. And therefore, has rather solid credentials. And that would explain its significance to the earliest Christians who may well have known this connection. Right? Because they paid attention to the question, where did you get your information from? They paid attention to it. And it would have been very, because we have all kinds of quotes from early Christian leaders saying how concerned they are about that issue. Can we trace the stream of tradition back to an authority? Right? Okay. So let's go back to the two-source theory now. Mark, we said, had 661 verses, most of which is reproduced in Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke sometimes differ from Mark in terms of how they present the life of Jesus. But now listen carefully. They never agree against Mark. Matthew and Luke never have the same idea different from Mark. Matthew may differ, Luke may differ, but they never agree against Mark. That's considered quite significant. Right? They follow Mark quite scrupulously. On occasion, one or the other may differ, but never agreeing on that difference against Mark. Once you propose that Mark is one of the sources in front of Matthew and Luke, as they are composing their Gospels, then the cumulative evidence begins to make increasing sense. Let's look at some of the other interesting arguments for the priority of Mark. That is, Mark being one of the sources that Matthew and Luke had in front of them. It is easy to see why certain material would have been added by Matthew and Luke. It is very difficult to figure out why Mark would have taken it out. Right? One of the main things that Matthew and Luke add to the general outline of Mark is the Sermon of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, as it's called in Matthew, the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called in Luke. It's very common because it's pretty much the same teachings of Jesus. They do not appear in Mark. It seems very difficult for us to figure out why Mark would have taken that out if it was available to him when he wrote his gospel. Now we'll come back to where that material came from. Argument from, that's one of the interesting arguments. We've already talked about the idea that it's easier to understand why Matthew and Luke would expand on Mark. It's harder to figure out why Mark would shrink or lessen material from Matthew or Luke, presuming that Mark came later. Okay. Matthew and Luke often improve on Mark's Greek. Right? There are some confusing or odd things about the Greek in Mark. It seems odd that Mark would intentionally make some of his phrases obscure instead of having Matthew and Luke explain them and expound on them a bit. That's a little bit trickier to do in English, but for Greek readers, this becomes rather clear. Why would Matthew and Luke remove some of the Greek phrases that sound like they are based on Aramaic? Why would Matthew and Luke remove those to try to make it easier for Greek readers to understand the gospel? Why would Mark put them back in to make it more confusing for Greek readers to understand the gospel? So in other words, that's a sign of what some people say is kind of the slight primitiveness of Mark, is that it leaves some things in that aren't so clear to non-Aramaic speakers. The presumption here is that Jesus, most of the time, spoke Aramaic, the language of the Hebrew people in his time. It's a dialect of Hebrew. He probably knew some Greek, but of course the Gospels were all composed in Greek. So which of the three synoptic Gospels sound like someone writing Greek as their second language? Well, Mark does. Not Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke is polished Greek. Mark is rough Greek. Now, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? You know when English grammar sounds like it's from somebody for whom this is their second language, right? We know what it sounds like. German, for example, you know, Mark Twain used to humorously talk about having to wait until the end of the sentence to figure out what the Germans were doing, because the verbs all come, you know, at the end. So if English, I remember one time, I took my degree, my seminary degree, at the Mennonite Seminary in Elkhart, Indiana. And I actually took some courses over at Notre Dame while I was there. Notre Dame was 20 minutes down the road. So, ironic, given where I ended up teaching. But in any case, at the time, I had no idea that was in my future. But in any case, so I would take classes over at Notre Dame. And at one point, I was sitting in class at Notre Dame, and one of my classmates, I wanted to be able to talk with him after class about our lessons. And so I said, "Here, spell me your name." And the teacher said, "Mr. Christopher, you have been hanging out with those German Mennonites far too long." Right? Because that was a very Germanic English way of spell me your name, right? As opposed to, can you please spell your name for me? Which would have been. So what I'm saying is that Mark is filled with spell me your name kind of phrases from Aramaic, from the Semitic language that works differently from Greek. And Greek readers, I mean, my Greek is a little rough, but I can even see some of this stuff when I'm reading the Greek of Mark. So that's actually kind of clear. Why would Mark intentionally do that if Matthew and Luke were already out there in a much more polished Greek? To a lot of readers, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. There are some readings in Mark that Matthew and Luke theologically straighten out. There's one famous passage where Mark says, Jesus could not do miracles in that place. Matthew and Luke very carefully say, Jesus did not do miracles in that place. Now, Matthew and Luke, I'm sure, are permitted to think, oh, that's what Mark intended to say. But, you know, why would Mark turn that the other way? You see, that again, those kinds of interesting issues tend to support. Now, here's my point, and this is very important for the two-source theory. No one of these arguments is convincing. It has to be sort of as they pile up. Then it starts becoming more and more convincing. Okay, yes, I'm beginning to see that it makes far more sense for Mark to be older. Okay, so, but no, if Mark's one of the sources, and if we're saying, okay, fine, Mark's one of the sources for Matthew and Luke, but you said the two-source theory. Yes, the idea is this. Matthew and Luke had two documents in front of them. Mark, and another document that we no longer have, that we think consisted of simply a list of the teachings of Jesus, with very little description of his life, just a list of teachings. And they call this Q. They derive that moniker from the first letter of the German word source, Quelle. So that's the source document, or the Q document. Now, why did they come up with this idea? Because outside of the Mark material, there are places where Matthew and Luke describe the teachings of Jesus. And folks, they're not just similar. There are long passages where they are letter for letter precisely the same. Now, how could they have done that based on just oral traditions? I mean, there would have been slight differences in the wording or slight differences in the phrase. Letter for letter, exactly the same. For example, a good part of the Sermon on the Mount. Teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, yes. So that people read this between Matthew and Luke and they think, oh, for heaven's sakes. The only way they could have done this is by copying something that they were getting letter for letter. And that something clearly must have been another written source that they had available to them that we no longer have. So we call this the Q document. Now, please God, maybe we someday find Greek fragments of the Q document, and then we'll know for sure. However, I've got to tell you, the Q theory, the stock in the Q theory went through the ceiling in the early part of the 20th century when they discovered a gospel that was rejected by the early church, known as the Gospel of Thomas. Now, why was the Gospel of Thomas so important? Because it was an early writing, early 2nd century at least. It's very old. It was rejected because some of the teachings were considered Gnostic. But what did the Gospel of Thomas consist of? A list of the teachings of Jesus with no description of his life. In other words, exactly like the proposed document called Q. Now, it isn't Q. Nobody's saying Thomas is Q. Nobody's saying that. It clearly isn't. What we're saying is that we can no longer argue, oh, there couldn't have been your theorized Q. They didn't write things like that. They clearly did write things like that, where they were simply documents of lists of teachings. They clearly did. So Q is proposed to be very much like that. So in general, folks, I would say that, I mean, my colleagues in New Testament would have to give you the final word on this. My guess is that upwards of 90% of New Testament scholars hold to the two-source theory. It is pretty much the consensus worldwide for the composition of the Gospels. Now you begin to see why Mark is considered so important. It's considered the oldest, right? It's a primary source for Matthew and Luke. Now, of course, the other interesting question is, what about those parts that are unique only to Matthew and unique only to Luke, right? And by the way, it wouldn't take you long to figure out that some of that unique material are precisely the birth narratives, right? The birth narratives, right? Only Matthew tells us about the wise men. Only Luke tells us about the shepherds. You know, when we do those wonderful creche scenes in the church, stuff like that, we're conflating Luke and Matthew together because they do not describe the birth narratives in the same way. So that's interesting and unique material. Okay, let's now, how are we supposed to organize this now?
At 11, we take a break. If you want okay. to do it now, we can come back.
All right, let's take our break. When we come back, I'll highlight some of the aspects of reading more.